The story has been told by an American prisoner of war who spent 6 years in the Hanoi Hilton, that is, a guest of the North Vietnamese. The story is about his friend, whom we'll call Joe. Joe was a pilot for the Air Force, and he had been shot down over North Vietnam and captured by the enemy. And for the first year, he was treated like every other prisoner, very poorly. He was kept in a cage and fed only the minimum. But then it seemed like the attitude of his captors appeared to change. They started to treat Joe differently than the other prisoners. He was allowed out of his cage for short periods of time, and then longer periods of time. Instead of the meager rice and water that they fed all the prisoners, they now included some meat in his diet. And he started to gain back his lost weight. His captors spoke of his soon release, and every day when Joe got awake, he thought to himself, well, maybe this will be the day. Maybe this will be the day that I'm reunited with my wife and with my son. Maybe today I'll be released. But after living for 2 years in the shadow of his release, Joe realized that his captors had no intentions of releasing him. They were merely playing with his mind. And his delight and anticipation of a soon release led to the depths of depression and despair. He refused to eat, and within 3 months, he was dead. He had given up hope. 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 That's such a powerful force in our lives. Solomon says in Proverbs 13, verse 12, that hope deferred makes the heart sick. But when the desire comes, it's a tree of life. Hope that's deferred, that is put off, that you don't see it ever happening. Hope that's deferred makes the heart sick. Hopelessness, despair. You might be tempted to be discouraged and feel like there's no hope when you have prayed earnestly for an unsaved spouse or a loved one to come to know Jesus Christ, but they just continue to reject the gospel. You might feel no hope when you long for greater harmony and closeness in your marriage, but the more you try, the further apart you seem to grow. You might be praying for your wayward son or daughter who know better, who are ruining their life in sin, but there's no change and there's no repentance. Or you strive to get out of debt and to be financially sound, but it seems like the harder you try, the more unexpected financial setbacks occur. You plead with God for physical healing or for relief of pain, but it does not come, and instead, your condition worsens. Or there's problems in your life, and the problems just seem to multiply and to snowball, and you feel like you're under the pile with no way out. My friends, at these times, we are tempted to say, well, that's it. I quit. I'm out of here. I'm history. And we come to realize that the light at the end of the tunnel is not daylight, but rather the lamp of an oncoming train. And we're tempted to drop out, to give up, and to give up pursuing God. We join the ranks of the once served. We're tempted to dump the mate or the family, or bankruptcy may appear to be the only solution for our financial crisis. And in severe states of homelessness, many contemplate suicide as being the only way out. Now, my friends, that's exactly where our enemy Satan and his evil forces desire for us to be. That is, on the brink of despair. So how can we withstand the attack of Satan? How can we stand? What piece of armor has God given to protect us from despair and from hopelessness? listen again as Paul describes the armor of God is given to us, beginning at verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 6. He says, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." We are to take up or to put on a helmet of salvation. A helmet of salvation. Now, Paul is using as an analogy the armor of a Roman soldier. And he was in prison at this time, and so perhaps he every day saw a soldier come in fully armored. And so he uses that as our analogy of spiritual warfare. And the Roman soldiers wore a helmet, which was made out of thick leather that was covered with metal plates or made solely out of beaten or molded metal. And they usually had a cheek or cheek pieces which protected their face. For they needed this protection because their opponents normally carried a 3 to 4 foot two-edged sword that was designed to split skulls or to decapitate heads. Now, if you and I are to keep our heads in the midst of the spiritual battle in which we're involved, we need to put on the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation. But what is this helmet of salvation? Well, Paul, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning at verse 6, he writes this, "Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and a helmet, the hope of salvation." The helmet is the hope of salvation. And so that is what is our helmet. It's the hope that is connected with our salvation. And so in order to combat discouragement and despair with Satan, we must put on this helmet of hope. The hope of our salvation. Now, what is the helmet of hope? What hope do we have? Well, first of all, we have the hope of a redeemed body. The hope of a redeemed body. One of the ways that Satan battles us is through a recurring, habitual struggle with sin. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, where Paul will candidly relates his own struggle with sin. Romans chapter 7, and I like to begin reading at verse 14. Romans 7, beginning at verse 14. Paul writes, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my member warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my member. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Now, Paul understood that there is a constant spiritual battle raging on the inside of us between what we know we should be doing and what we actually do. And what Paul really wanted to do, he doesn't do. He's unable at times to fulfill the righteous, holy desires that are within his heart. He has a desire to do what is right, but he finds that he is unable to carry it out. But what he hates and what he believes to be contrary to the way of life that God approves, that's exactly what he does. And he concludes that there are two laws at work within his body. One is working in his mind, as his mind is being renewed by the word of God, so that in his inner being he delights in God's law. But the other law works in the members of his body, waging war against the law of the mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin working in my members. And his conclusion is, I am a wretched man. I am a wretched man. I need deliverance. I need salvation. But where do I turn? Who will deliver me from this body of death? Now, I don't know about you, but I've been there before. I've experienced this. You know, the things that you really want to do, you don't do. And the struggle is with an overcoming a recurrent habitual sin. Now, I relate well to that. It's tough to struggle with a lingering ingrained sin. It could be the sin of anger. And you can't seem to control your temper, or possibly the anger has turned inward and you struggle with deep depression, internal suppressed rage. It may be a continual struggle with the sensual, or perhaps you have learned in life an inappropriate escape mechanism that you turn to when you're in a tight spot. And so you turn to alcohol, or to drugs, or to sex as a means of coping with the pressures of life. And you know that you shouldn't do that. It's not that what you really want to do. But every time, and every time you do it, you vow and declare that this is the last, that you'll never do it again, only to fail again and again at keeping the promise that you've made to yourself. It may be the struggle to break out of codependency, of enabling others to continue in their own sinful habits. It could be the habit of gossiping or lying or cheating or the sin of pride. It's something that you know is wrong, and deep within your inner being, you do not want to be this way, but you end up doing it anyhow, as if you can't help it. And in the midst of your struggle, our adversary shouts in our ears, it's no use. You can't fight it. You might as well join in. Just give up. Give in to your sinful desires. You'll never have victory over the sin. You're only fooling yourself to think differently. My friends, that's why we need the helmet of hope. Paul, in his struggle, is crying out, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who? He goes on to answer his question by shouting, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Ultimate deliverance, ultimate salvation comes only through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ saves. Jesus Christ delivers. Now, I think it's important for us to understand, and it's very helpful, to think of salvation as a three-phase operation. It has a past, a present, and a future. In the past, we are saved from the penalty of sin. We're saved from the penalty of sin. And the key word there is faith. We've put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and as a result, we've been saved from our sin. In the present, We are saved from the power of sin. Saved from the power of sin over us. And the key word at this time is love. The love of God, the love of Christ that works in and through us. Paul develops this idea in Romans chapter 8. If you look over in the next chapter, verse 10, Romans chapter 8 and verse 10, where he writes, "And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Jesus Christ, by his death and resurrection, makes it possible for you and I to have new life in this mortal body that is subject to death. But how can we practically experience this new life? Paul goes on to say in verse 13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." It is as we are daily struggling with sin by putting to death the deeds of the body, by considering ourselves to be dead unto sin's control and alive unto God through the Spirit, that we experience victory over sin in that day. But may I say, such victory in this life is only temporary. And it's moment by moment. Moment by moment. We might have victory at this hour, but next hour we could just fall right back into sin again. So it's a day by day, moment by moment, trusting in God for that deliverance. Ultimate victory is still future. Because there is a future aspect of salvation. The past is salvation from the penalty of sin. The key word is faith. The present is salvation from the power of sin over our life. And the key word is love. But in the future, it's salvation from the very presence of sin. And the key word is hope. Hope. Look at what Paul says of verse 22, beginning of verse 22. He says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting the adoption," that is the redemption of our bodies. "For we are saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." See, sin dwells in the flesh. And our hope is that one day we will be saved from the very presence of sin. And God will do this by redeeming or by transforming and changing our bodies. We are waiting the redemption of our body. Now, when will this take place? John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, he says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And Paul reveals in Philippians chapter 3 that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it might be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. These vile, sin-prone bodies of flesh, which are vulnerable to all kinds of temptation and trials, the discouragement, the depression, despair, will one day be changed like unto Christ's body. Gone will be the days of discouragement and temptation. Gone will be the days of intense spiritual struggle and battle. No longer will we be facing the fiery darts of the wicked or wrestle with the principalities and powers. The days of struggling in the flesh with sin will be over. And my friends, that will be great. That'll be a great day. I mean, there are days now when I long for my redeemed body because I am so tired of struggling with a body that does not want to cooperate with my holy desires. But my friends, we have hope. And that's the hope of a redeemed body. Now, may I quickly add here that the hope of the redeemed body not only means freedom from sin, but also freedom from sickness, disease, and death. That is probably what most of us think about when we're thinking about having a redeemed body, a new body, is that we're no longer going to be subject to pain. No longer are there going to be debilitating diseases. Our bodies aren't going to wear out. We're not going to have hip problems and knee problems and eye problems and ear problems and all kinds of other problems, you know, but we will have a whole and complete and pain-free and healthy body. Death will be in our rear-view mirrors because we'll have that redeemed body. Praise God for the hope of a redeemed body. But you know, we have more than the hope of a redeemed body. We also have, secondly, the hope of rewarded service. The hope of rewarded service. One of the areas of struggle in the spiritual battle is with fruitfulness and effectiveness in service. I don't know about you, but when I come to the end of my life, I hope to be able to look back and see more than just leaves on the tree. But I hope to see some fruit for all the time and energy, emotional stress, spiritual strain that have been utilized in ministry. But at times we see little results, and it seems that the struggle to serve God, to obey God, becomes greater. Sometimes we look at ministry and say, what have I accomplished? What have I accomplished? You perhaps have been involved with our vacation Bible school in the past as a teacher or helper, and you've worked very hard for that week. We shared the gospel, but with little response. And you wonder at times if you're getting through to the group, if there's any hope for this group. And our adversary, he loves to whisper in our ears at those times, it's not worth it. You might as well just give it up. You're just spinning your wheels, getting no place. Look how tired you are. You could be doing something more important than with your time than working with these kids at vacation Bible school. It's no use. They're not going to listen. They're not going to change. They're not going to repent. You are wasting your time. Hopelessness. I don't think I need to tell you this, but ministry is not easy. One misconception people have is that when you're ministering using your spiritual gift, that ministry will be easy and that there are going to be great rewards and results and so on. But my friends, effective ministry for the Lord, it takes at times blood, sweat, and tears. And even then, many times we do not see immediate results from our labors. No one seems to appreciate the effort, and we see little that's happening. And discouragement can set in. And then the sense of hopelessness. What's the use? We give up. You know, Paul, that's why Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Our labor is not in vain. Why is it that? Because one day we will be rewarded for our service. One day we will see the results of our labor. And one day each of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, not to determine whether we are saved or not, but to determine the rewards for our labor and work, and will receive crowns. We will receive verbal commendations for our faithful service, for persevering while under pressure and stress, for obedience to God and His Word. And so if you are discouraged this morning and ready to give up, to quit, do not think it's not worth serving the Lord, it's not worth living the Christian life. My friends, those are the lies of Satan. Listen to God. He's promised to reward us for faithful service. So don't give up. It's the hope of rewarded service. So my friends, we have the hope of a redeemed body. We have the hope of rewarded service. But there's a third hope that's connected with our salvation. And that is the hope of eternal life. The hope of eternal life. Paul writes in Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, he says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. We have the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. The hope of eternal life. I believe one of Satan's biggest lies, and one which keeps many Christians in bondage to fear, so that they never fully experience and enjoy all that Jesus offers, is the lie that you and I can lose our salvation. That if we sin one too many times, or we cross the invisible line of God's limits of grace, that you and I will be eternally damned. And so, under pressure, some Christians live in fear rather than in the freedom that comes from knowing that we are eternally secure, that we are kept by God Himself. You see, my friends, when you and I trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, we received eternal life as a present possession. John says it this way, that is in his 1 John 5, he says, and this is the testimony. God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. God has gone on the record. He says, this is the testimony. This is the record. He says, if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ through faith in Him, if you have the Son of God, you have life. You have eternal life, present possession. It's yours. And He says that we can know that we have eternal life. Not hope so, like many people today hope so. They hope that when they die, they hope that they will make it to heaven. They hope that they will have eternal life. But my friends, we can know so. We can know so. We can have full confidence that we possess today eternal life. And that if we should die today, we would immediately be in the presence of the Lord, and we would continue to live in His presence forever and ever. But may I say to you, the full expression and experiencing of eternal life is still future for you and I. While it is our present possession, the experiencing of it and the full expression of it is still future. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, in Him we also have obtained an inheritance. The inheritance is all of the spiritual blessings, what we have yet to fully receive and experience. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, that we have an inheritance. incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last times. And so the riches and glory of eternal living is on layaway. God's layaway plan. It's waiting for you and I. And when our salvation is complete, the future aspect of salvation, when our faith becomes sight, then what we have hoped for is ours to enjoy. Now, I cannot fully describe the glories of eternal living. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. Now I believe that when we walk in the Spirit and are filled with the Spirit, we experience a taste of what that's like, because the Spirit of God is our guarantee, he is our promise, he's our down payment. Paul writes in 1 Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, "For after you have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." The Spirit of God is our guarantee. That ancient word is the word for earnest or down payment. He is our down payment of what is to come. He is the foretaste of the inheritance that we will one day receive in full. And my friends, heaven is going to be glorious. To live for eternity in our redeemed bodies with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in sweet communion with him. In the words of the hymn, "Oh, that will be glory for me. Glory for me, glory for me. When by his grace I shall look on his face, that will be glory, could be glory for me." Now, when will all this take place? When will our bodies be redeemed? When will we be rewarded for our service? And when will we begin to experience the fullness of eternal life with God? Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, and John in 1 John chapter 3, both say the same thing, and that is when Jesus Christ appears. When Jesus Christ appears. So closely connected and associated with the hope of our salvation is Christ's future appearance that it is called in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, our blessed hope. Our blessed hope. The blessed hope that we have is that Jesus is coming again. Paul describes that day in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. My friends, Jesus is coming again. And at that moment, any marital difficulties we might have, they're going to be over. Our aches and pains, our debilitating sicknesses and disease, no more will plague us. All the frustrations that we felt in serving God, all the trouble that we've had, all the persecution that we might have endured at work, they'll not matter. Our financial worries will be meaningless. For at that moment, you and I will be transported from the realm of spiritual conflict and battle, transformed in our bodies, ushered into the very presence of God to be rewarded for our service, and then to share eternity and the glories of eternal life with him. That's our blessed hope. And my friends, it could be today. It could be today when Jesus returns. But the question is, how do we know that this is not some empty promise? How do we know that this is not a promise like the Viet Cong gave to that American officer in that POW camp? Well, it's because God promised it. And God cannot lie nor change his mind. Our hope, ultimately, is not in the promise, but in the very integrity and character of our God. But you might be saying, well, that's great, Pastor, but this is kind of pie in the sky for the by and by, but how does this work where the rubber meets the road? I understand what the helmet of salvation is, the helmet of hope, but how do we apply it? How do I put on this helmet of hope and endure in apparently hopeless situations? That's a good question upon which to end. To give us some insight, I ask you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul is going to give us some help on how he had hope in the midst of hopeless situation. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I'm going to read a beginning at verse 8, where we will see a little bit of his hopeless situation. He writes, "For we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal bodies." Paul's here, he's experienced a number of things. He's experienced troubles, perplexities, persecution, rejection, a struggle of life and death. He felt like at times that he was on death row for the sake of Christ. And while he may have been down, he was not out. But how? How could he face such hardship without giving up hope? How? Well, look at what Paul said beginning of verse 16. 2 Corinthians 4, beginning of verse 16. He says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." How did Paul suffer such hardship without giving up hope? How? How could he not lose heart? Well, first of all, we find here that he cultivated the inner man. He cultivated the inner man. He says, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inner man is being renewed day by day. Cultivating the inner man. Colossians chapter 3, verse 10 reveals that the renewal of the inner man is in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. In other words, God wants you and I to become more like Jesus Christ in our character and conduct and to be progressively transformed into his image. But how is this possible? Well, Paul reveals in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, "But we all with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." It's a transformation process. We go from one degree of glory to another. And it's as we're daily gazing at God in his word. And like James says, we're not just hearers of God's word, but doers. Only then will our inner man be renewed day by day. We need to daily come and look into the word of God and see God at work in his word. Now, unfortunately, many Christians are merely shells. They're easily crushed by every adversity and trials. Why? Because they failed to cultivate that inner man. And there's no strength of character and no endurance. The second thing that Paul does is that he compares his struggles that he's presently experiencing to the to the anticipated rewards that he's going to have. He says, even though our outward man, it says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You know, as to difficulty, Paul calls them light. Light afflictions. Light, he says, in comparison to the weight of rewards or glory or the blessings of heaven. They're light. Now, Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 lists his light afflictions. He writes this, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes beyond measure, in prison more frequently, in death often. From the Jews 5 times I've received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things which come upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who has made to stumble, and I do not burn with indignation?" Now, Paul calls this list light, the light afflictions. Now, I have to say, in comparison to his list, my list of afflictions are ultra light. But Paul says here that in comparison to the far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory awaiting him, his afflictions are light. He compared what he's suffering now to what is awaiting him in heaven. And he says, down here, this is really nothing in comparison to what I have awaiting me. And then he also not only talks about the difficulties or the difficulties, calls them light, but also the duration. He says that these things are but for a moment, but for a moment. They're temporary in comparison to eternity, which it goes on and on and on and on forever and ever. And so, you know, for now, it's just for a few years, for a few months, a few years, for just a matter of time. But what he has awaiting for him is eternal. Now, Paul not only cultivated his inner man and compared his present struggles with the eternal rewards, but thirdly, he chose to focus or to concentrate on eternity, on the eternal. For he says, "While we do not look," the last part of verse 18, "at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." He refused to focus on the hardships, but instead, by faith, he focused on eternity, on what is not seen. He set his mind on things above, not on the things of this earth. But people say, but can't you be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good? Perhaps you've heard people say that. People can be so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. But you know, the truth is that many of us are too earthly minded to be any heavenly good. Our affections, our priorities are set on things down here, on the here and now. And you'll never be, may I say, we'll never be any earthly good until we are heavenly minded. You'll never endure. You'll never make an impact for God. Your faith will not go the distance unless your eyes are focused on what is beyond today and what is beyond this world to what lies ahead. So, my friends, if we're to stand for Christ in this cosmic spiritual battle against the spiritual forces of evil in this world, if we are to protect our heads, we need the helmet of salvation, which is the helmet of hope. We need to make it a priority to cultivate the inner man, to spend time in God's word and prayer and with the Lord so that his life really impacts ours. We need to be constantly comparing our present struggles and problems with the eternal weight of glory that awaits us. And we need to concentrate and set our focus on what lies ahead. As Paul says, to set our minds on things above, not the things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then we will appear with him in glory. For my friends, we have hope. We have hope, the hope of a redeemed body, the hope of rewarded service, and the hope of eternal life. And so, my friends, in the battle in which we're fighting, the spiritual battle in which we're involved, let's put on this helmet of hope.